Peter and the Apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively and living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, as children of obedience, but not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. As already been suggested, But first, we look at the general pattern of the epistle, looking over the main points and then going back to the details. I think this is a good way for our brethren in Bible readings, in other assemblies. When you begin a new book or a new chapter, first of all, to look at the overall picture, the general teaching of the Holy Spirit of God in that particular book or chapter, and then usually, if that is helpful, to fill in the details, if we get, first of all, the main teaching of the Spirit of God. The epistle, of course, as you notice, is written by Peter. There are a number of names in the New Testament that are given to him. Simon Bar-Jonah, in the 15th chapter of the Acts, James refers to him as Simeon, referring to Simon Peter. Simeon hath declared how that God, for the first time, did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And then, he's called Cephas. And this is the given name for the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16, when after Peter's noble confession of faith, the Lord Jesus said, "Thou art Peter." And so Peter then was given certain responsibilities even above the other apostles. Then you'll remember when Peter failed so terribly when he denied the Lord, even with oaths and curses, as his fall was a terrible fall, his repentance was just as real. I think sometimes when we think of Peter's fall, we forget that Peter had a thorough restoration to God. We have Peter's repentance that began when the Lord turned on that occasion and looked on Peter. Peter went out and wept bitterly. The first stage of his repentance. Second stage, doubtless, when the Lord appeared to Peter, the first man that he appeared to in resurrection, was dear Peter who had failed him. And then the next appearance of the Lord to Peter and the other disciples was in the full restoration of Peter, not only Peter's soul to the Lord, but then also his restoration before his brethren. Otherwise, they might have thought, as we might have thought, well, after Peter's failed so badly, we could hardly trust him again. What to him when the Lord asked the question three times over, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Got Peter's confession then, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." The answer of the Lord, "Feed my lambs." Again the second time, "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep." And here, in fulfillment of that, not only did Peter, by word of mouth, in his afterlife, become a wonderful shepherd of the people of God, but here, God has written for left us on the page of inspiration these epistles of Peter in which he feeds the sheep and the lambs of God. The theme of this epistle is the wilderness. Now, the Apostle Peter's main theme throughout is that of the wilderness. Just as the Apostle Paul, he brings particularly before us the church and takes us in the epistle to the Hebrews up to the heavenlies above where we are raised with Christ. But Peter is giving us directions for our walk here below down in the wilderness as pilgrims and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. So each one, whether Peter here in the wilderness epistle, whether the Apostle Paul in the church epistles, the Apostle John in the family epistles, each one has their own particular unfolding of truth to the people of God. This is not a church epistle, as you'll notice, although there is a reference in chapter 2 to the house of God. Sometimes some just think that only one particular line is before the Spirit of God, and that you can't find any other teaching in a given epistle. I believe that while there's a main teaching by each one of the chosen writers by inspiration of God, yet at the same time we cannot narrow down epistles to one single line of truth. In fact, I'm sure as we have all, we have been amazed at the fullness of the teaching of the Apostle Peter in the portion that's before our minds at this time in the Bible reading. The key word of the epistles of Peter, I'm sure you've noticed that it is this suffering. We have suffering. Suffering of Christ first, suffering of the believer. Your suffering in every chapter in the epistle referred to, because as we have said, it is in keeping with this being a wilderness epistle, where down here we are in the place of suffering, where before us the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for our sins. One of his favorite words, you will notice, is the word precious. That's quite a study. I think 7 times over in the epistles of Peter we have the word suffer, as we have the word suffering rather. 21 times, either that very word or its equivalent, it has been drawn to our attention. We have the thought of suffering. But then, that word that we have just referred to, precious, we have it brought before us in the first chapter, beginning with a precious trial of the believer that are precious to God. And then later on, 18 or 19 of chapter 1, the precious blood of Christ. And then in the second chapter, we'll be noticing by and by that we have the precious stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have him referred to as the precious cornerstone. In verse 7, the precious person of Christ, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, or the preciousness. And then again, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have the thought of the light, precious faith, with which we all who are saved have a common interest. And in the same chapter, the precious promises of God. 20 of verse of places over in this chapter. As we have mentioned, we have so many important truths referred to by the Apostle Peter. In our chapter that we're specially going to look at today, we have the thought of election. That has oftentimes been a subject over which people have wrestled. Well, the Apostle Peter brings before us the truth of election and foreknowledge also in verse 20 of our chapter. And he brings also at the beginning the truth of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all interested and concerned in connection with our salvation. Then we have the vicarious death of Christ, that is the death of Christ in our room and place, 7 times or so referred to in this epistle. There is a great emphasis on salvation. There may be some here, we heard suggested, who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. That is the beginning of everything. Before we are saved, in fact, the most brilliant mind of man trying to train itself on Holy Scripture, apart from the Holy Spirit of God, the whole thing is a blank page. When a person is brought to Christ, not only born of the Spirit, but indwelt by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the teacher, then it begins to unfold to our minds the rest of the teaching of Holy Scripture, when first of all is preceded by salvation. Then we have an accompanying truth that Peter emphasizes in chapter 1 and elsewhere, verse 15. We have holiness. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy we have the glory, which seems again to be a very favorite word of the Apostle Peter's referred to again and again. The glory of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 4 that you'll be noticing later in the Bible readings in chapter 5. I think 3 times over in chapter 5. And following the glory of God, the glory of Christ, the wonderful privilege of us as believers being able to glorify God down here below, we have humility then emphasized in chapter 5, the humility of the believer, chapter 5, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. In chapter 2, following the thought of salvation and regeneration, we have the spiritual food of the people of God. Newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Following spiritual food, we have the spiritual foundations of the people of God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we have suggested, being the foundation stone and the chief cornerstone. So we have our spiritual assurance, our spiritual foundation, in the person of our blessed Lord. In chapter 3, we have the believer's behavior. How very, very important that is. Beginning, first of all, with the behavior of the Christian wife who may find herself with an unconverted husband. She may have been saved after her conversion, but God brings before us how an unconverted husband who will not even come under the sound of the preaching of the gospel may yet be won by the wise, godly behavior of the Christian wife. And so we have the Christian's behavior and also the Christian's adornment. That adornment, Peter's day, so valuable to God for this day, the adornment of the meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Then in chapter 4, we have a great deal spoken of in connection with the reward of the believer for the sufferings here below. In the measure in which we get occupied, as Peter brings before us in this epistle, so much of the coming glory by and by will enable us to turn our back on this poor, empty, godless world. It should be a help to the young Christian as well. We can't reign in both places. There has been tried. You remember, even the Corinthians, they tried to reign, but they tried to reign before the time. And the apostle says, "You have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that you did reign, for we also would reign with you." That is to say, this is not the reigning time, this is the suffering time. When we look at Holy Scripture and the path even of God's early people and the apostles, the suffering through which we pass, we feel almost ashamed to speak of any suffering that we may pass through. But even though it may not be physical, there is the suffering that comes in connection with the reproach to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered for us. So we have brought before us then that coming time of glory. And then in chapter 5 we have Christian elders, their responsibility to feed the flock of God, and their future reward for their encouragement for that oftentimes unappreciated work down here below, caring for the flock of God, sometimes not being appreciated by the very ones to whom those elders, if they are scriptural elders, led by the Spirit of God, they may have times to reprove, they may even have times to rebuke, but at the same time, for the young, it's very, very, very much out of keeping for them to rebel against the guidance and oversight of the elders. But even if it is so, the elders are encouraged by and by for faithfulness in that important work. There will be the crown of glory in the coming day that fadeth not away. Now coming to 1 Peter chapter 1, just a mention or two of some of the things we have the keeping with us being down here in the wilderness, saints as strangers scattered abroad. Down here, we are strangers scattered. Thank God, not in the divine sight. We have been gathered, we have been saved, we have been lifted up together, seated together with heavenly in Christ Jesus, but meanwhile, down here we're scattered up in heaven. We're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. We have mentioned that early in the epistle, in verse 2, we have the thought of election, which takes us back from where we were taken by God's grace to predestination. Election takes us back to the limitless past when we're chosen in Christ. Predestination is an associated truth, but a different thought. It takes us on to the future, what we shall be by God's grace and at the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perfected we shall be like him, fully his redemption known. So predestination takes us on to the future glory. Then, in the scene here below where we are strangers, where we may have little, where we may have nothing, thank God we have a spiritual inheritance. That's an inheritance that we cannot lose. Many a person has had an inheritance left to them, and through unwise handling, they have lost their inheritance. Thank God our inheritance is secure, for it is an inheritance in heaven, and it's one that is unfading, and fadeth not away. And while we are here on earth, being kept for that inheritance, we shall notice how that inheritance is being kept for us in heaven, kept by the power of God. And so we are being kept down here below for the inheritance, while the inheritance up above is being kept for us. And then we have the thought of the Lord Jesus being unseen. Those to whom the apostle was writing were evidently ones who are not accompanied with the Lord Jesus during in his earthly life. So he refers to them as loving ones whom they have never seen. And that is a love that you and I can share in. We have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ with a natural eye, and yet the apostle says, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet rejoicing, believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Referring then to salvation predicted, and the apostles, and I judge that these would be the Old Testament prophets who prophesied beforehand of the coming of the Lord, things that they earnestly desired to look into and couldn't understand. And the Lord communicated to them the fact that they were these things that were revealed to them were not so much for them, but for us by and by. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did testify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Then we have the chapter ending in a wonderful way with the permanence of everything that is in the future. All flesh is as grass. The present, everything is fading. Everything is passing away. Grass withereth, and flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And the mountains are this is a secure resting place for our soul. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word, said the apostle, which for the gospel is preached unto you. So now the meeting will be open for conversational Bible reading. We trust that God will encourage our brethren to help us in this.
notice in this very first verse the word strangers. And then if you look in chapter 2, you find sojourners. And you also find in chapter 2, pilgrims. So we are strangers or sojourners. The thought is that we're dwelling in a country to which we do not belong. And the thought of the pilgrim is that we're passing through that country. We're not lingering here. We're not going to stay here. Heaven is our fatherland. Heaven is our home. And I was thinking too, you have the proof in this first verse of certain facts. One of them is that Peter, as far as we know, never was in Rome, because this epistle was written from Babylon. According to the 5th chapter, the church which is at Babylon saluted you. And that's borne out by this first verse. He writes to the strangers scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You see, he's speaking from the east. He's 600 miles east. And when he's speaking of these strangers, he takes them as to their locality from the east to the west. So that he's speaking from the east to strangers and pilgrims, the Lord's people, who are scattered here and there. But he himself is speaking from an eastern part altogether, Babylon. So Rome says, of course, Peter was buried in Rome, I think, or bones buried in Rome, but we know that Peter never was in Rome. That is apart from the Word of God. We've no way of knowing, and we know he never visited Rome according to the Scriptures. So you notice in some of these things the accuracy of the Word of God, the very fact that these provinces are mentioned from east to west shows that Peter was already in the east when he wrote to them.
Looking at Peter, this will lead up to a question. I think it's generally agreed that there might be 8 writers in the New Testament, 8 men with distinct personalities chosen by the Spirit of God to give to us this wonderful book of the New Testament writing. As far as I know, only 3 of the 12 apostles were writers. Matthew, John, and Peter. And out of the 8 writers of the New Testament, only 4 were apostles. There was, as I say, Matthew and John and Peter of the 12, and then Paul. And out of those 4 men who were apostles who wrote, as far as I know, only 2 wrote quoting their apostolic authority. And to me this is significant. Paul writes as an apostle, and Peter writes as an apostle. The question is, what is an apostle?
I suppose the meaning of the word itself is being sent from God, and apparently the work of the apostle, according to Acts chapter 1, was to witness, especially to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they had known in their lifetime, as all of the other 12 disciples knew, apart from the Apostle Paul, who spoke of being born out of due time with a special revelation of the risen Lord from heaven as he got on the road to Damascus.
You know, it's remarkable, as Mr. Joyce pointed out in his introduction, at the beginning, verse 1, he's referred to as Peter. In the second epistle, chapter 1, verse 1, it's Simon Peter, his full name. In verse 1 here, he's spoken of as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But in the second epistle, chapter 1, and verse 1, he's an apostle and a servant of Jesus Christ.
I point out to let you see there's reward in the diligent study and careful study of Holy Scriptures, letting one see the words at times the Spirit of God adds in one place and omits in another. And there would be a difference between an apostle and a servant.
In one sense, there must be, because an apostle must see the Lord. That's why Paul had a vision of the Lord.
Certainly would be a more general term,
even.
That's what I thought, that words like saints and servants could take in all of the people of God, but apostles would just take in certain persons.
Servants could be referred to all the people of God, but then there are certain servants that are chosen by God for certain works. That's a different word. That's diaconus. And same as you get the word deacon from. And they are men who are specially raised up and chosen by God for a special work to do. And they pursue that work right to the end. Now, Paul was a true servant in that sense. Peter was a true servant in that sense. But they both delighted to call themselves bond servants. So while a man has a special work from God, it doesn't take away from the fact that he recognizes in himself that he is merely a slave of God, one servant of God.
I'm glad you pointed that out, Mr. Ferguson, because I think that to place the emphasis on the fact that all Christians are servants, without qualifying it as you do, is giving a one side of the truth. And recently in a certain paper, we had an article along this line, and it was lopsided, emphasizing only that all Christians are servants of God without giving the two other corresponding words that are found in the New Testament, as you have suggested.
That's very important, because otherwise you have men just claiming service who are never chosen by God to any particular service. The word diaconus is a servant who has been given a special work to do for the Lord, and he pursues it right to the end. He never gives it up. Carries that work through. And that's a good thing for us to remember, too. It could be someone that God raises up, a Sunday school teacher, an elder and shepherd amongst the Lord's people. The shepherd doesn't just decide to quit. Shepherd doesn't say, well, I'm tired now of shepherding, I'll just stop. He has accepted the responsibility. He's got to carry it right through to the end. And the same with someone who has a special responsibility, like a Sunday school teacher, why he or she, why they pursue that work right through to the end. They don't just forsake it after a while. Showing the importance of seeing that we are in the place God wants us to be, as servants of His, doing a work He wants us to do.
When one is willing to do anything, however humble, for the Lord, I've often thought, in the first that we might speak of, the deacons in the church, when there was a murmuring by the widows from Greece against the Hebrew women that their widows were being neglected. You remember how the apostle said, it is not meet for us to leave the word of God and serve tables, and they chose them out as certain men. And even though it was a temporal thing, it's noticeable that they were men of honesty, they were men of spirituality, and they were chosen, and that seemed to calm all the murmurs, because it was from the very heart of the country where the murmuring had originated. The Hebrew women were from Greece, and so they chose seven Grecian names. But it is a remarkable thing that the first two that are mentioned are Stephen and Philip. They were willing to serve table. Yet, immediately in the next chapter, God brings Stephen right to the front in that most outstanding address when he faces all the leaders of Israel.
and as a result of his faithful testimony, reminding them of their murder of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you remember he was stoned to death. And so the man who was willing to serve tables was raised to the privilege of testimony in public preaching and then in martyrdom. And the second man was Philip. He's the only man in the New Testament called Philip the Evangelist, and the Spirit of God picks him up then in chapter 8, and he has the privilege of going down to Judea, leading many souls to Christ, and then the Ethiopian eunuch returning from Jerusalem. It was Philip that was the means of leading him to Christ. So the man who was willing to do the humble thing, to serve tables, was raised to public prominence. And then in connection with Philip, years and years afterwards, we read about him then entertaining the Apostle Paul. He was a married man with four daughters, who evidently were spiritual women. So the man who's willing to do anything for Christ, however humble, before how God can lift them up and use them in a more public way if they're willing to do anything for him.
This scattering, Mr. Joyce, in verse 1, as you know, there's a scattering in Acts 8, and there's a scattering referred to in James 1 to the 12 tribes scattered. Now, would you see a difference between the way it's phrased in James 1 to the 12 tribes scattered and to this scattering referred to here in this first verse? Is there a difference?
Well, in the first case, it says about the persecutions that arose about the death of Stephen, they were all scattered from Jerusalem except the apostles. So that God used that very persecution. They had been evidently for months, we don't know exactly how long, they had been able to sit under the spoken ministry of the Holy Spirit of the apostles and prophets, so that they were now fitted to be able to go out and be able to preach as they did. They went everywhere preaching the word. But this first scattering was a definite scattering that God overruled in connection with the persecution of Stephen and his death in order to scatter the disciples, and they went everywhere preaching the word. I would think that the others subsequent to that, James is writing to the 12 tribes.
What I have in my mind, Mr. Joyce, is, is the Spirit of God taking us back in James 1 to the original dispersion, the 12 tribes? What is the thought here in verse 1 of Peter, not so much a Jewish scattering, but a Christian scattering?
I think so. You take in James. James was one of the very first books that was written, epistles that was written in the New Testament. So it doesn't come after this. Comes before, and this comes later. So that James would take the 12 tribes scattered abroad, that is the children of God in those 12 tribes, whereas here you have the strangers scattered as the result of persecution and the changes in government, Roman persecution and so forth. And these strangers here were not necessarily converts of Peter. They might have been, but they weren't necessarily so.
I think rather converts of the Apostle Paul.
Right.
Paul, because of the places mentioned.
That's right.
And well, it's very, very interesting to notice that the Apostle Peter, some have tried to make out that the Apostle Paul taught one way and the Apostle Peter another, as if they were diverse teaching. The very opposite of that. They're one. And the Apostle Peter speaks about our beloved Apostle Paul. And in the very scriptures that he refers to that Paul wrote is a retailing of Peter's own failing and of the rebuke that he had to have from Paul. So it's a remarkable evidence of the grace of God in Peter that he's interested. And these, though they may not have been saved through his own ministry, they were scattered abroad, probably as suggested because of the locations mentioned through the Apostle Paul, and yet they are one. There's no jealousy between the two. I've often been interested in noticing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, again and again, you have reference to the quarrels that arose among the 11 disciples. Who shall be the greatest while the Lord was going to the cross? They must have learned wonderfully after the descent of the Holy Spirit of God. You never again read of any jealousy between Peter, James, John, and so on. The only time there was any divergence, it wasn't jealousy of gift or anything like that. It was just an unfortunate parting between Barnabas and Paul over John Mark. But there seems to be that unity in their work. There's no divergence, one trying to get ahead of the other. Peter and John, they went up to the temple. Each refer in a very courteous way to their fellow leader.
In keeping with the thought of strangers, you mentioned it being a wilderness epistle. This word scattered, just for the sake of my own interest, is the thought of being sown. They were where they were because that was God's will for them to be there. And they were there for a purpose. I was just thinking of it in the practical sense, perhaps more for the younger believers, that the fact of where I am, I should be a testimony there and be able to prove God there. The persecution that scattered these Christians was the divine will when he was putting them in these places for the propagation of the gospel. They were sowing in these different areas. Of course, the persecution was a very hard thing. We don't have that. But still, the thought is there. Where I am, where I work, where I live, I am to be a testimony there. That's my place by the Spirit of God, to seek to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus.
There is a sense in which Satan has scattered God's people today among the sects and systems of the world. That's not the thought here. And I believe Satan has always aimed at the scattering, the dividing up of God's people. This is a geographical scattering. They were scattered in these five geographical points that are mentioned here.
And in the 11th chapter of the Acts, that scattering referred to, in connection with the death of Stephen, they went everywhere preaching the word, but to the Jews only. But by and by, in chapter 11, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. Apparently this is not the Grecian Jews, but Greeks or Gentiles preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them. So we have the first Gentile assembly formed in chapter 11. And when they heard of this at Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders being still there, then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And when he came there, he was a good man. We read, when he had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So, there we have the emphasis on the testimony of those men that were scattered, and then the guidance of the Spirit of God in leading them to Antioch, that became a new center on which Paul and Barnabas were commended to the work of God. So that in each place where God has put us, we have, as our brother has been rightly emphasizing, the need of being a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to do so, as Barnabas said, he exhorted them all that with the purpose of heart, for it takes purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. And that word cleave there is a very strong word. Cleave to the Lord. It's the same word as the husband and wife cleaving to each other in marriage. And so, we have been chosen out of the world, and now, the purpose of heart, we should cleave unto the Lord, witness for him, wherever we are.
Mr. Joyce was saying a few minutes earlier about being willing to do a humble thing, God can use one in something more prominent, and he spoke about Stephen and Philip. that's really a good illustration of what we read in 1 Timothy 3, verse 13, about the deacons. They that use the office of deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So Stephen and Philip was a good illustration of that verse.
It might be well to point out, just when you say that, that there's a great misconception among us, generally speaking, as to what a deacon is. And it seems to be the thought in the minds of many that the deacon is the person who looks after the hall or the books or the correspondence. That's true. That isn't credit. But the thought of the deacon goes beyond that. It's ministering in any form and in any sense of the term.
Including preaching the gospel.
Exactly.
Right.
It's in connection with the assembly. It's the purpose of God that there should be in every assembly, there should be elders and deacons. Paul writes to the Philippians, and he speaks of them, writing to them, to the whole church with the bishops and deacons. That is, in close association one with the other. The thought is of special aid raised up of God to do the work that God has laid to their hand. A deacon is not merely one who looks after material things. He must be a spiritual man. The Word of God makes that clear. The first of Acts there, in the beginning, connection with the distribution of the funds and so forth. And also, if you take the one who makes Christ known in the gospel, he is a true deacon in that sense, a true servant in that sense.
Another difference, perhaps, might be wise to point out that the Holy Spirit alone is the one who makes overseers. But when it's a matter of deacon work, that's appointments, as they were appointed in the case that we have mentioned, looking after the tables, and so in connection with preaching of the gospel. Some think that you should leave the gospel meeting unarranged just for the Spirit of God to guide. That has proved again and again not to be the wise thing. But that's deacon work, and certain ones can be appointed for that purpose, who have the gift and who have the godliness connected with it for preaching the gospel. So there is a difference between oversight or eldership and the deacon.
Mr. Church, I don't want to jump verse 2, but I would suggest that this epistle was written in the spirit of worship. I think if you compare this with Ephesians 1, the word blessed is used. Now, that word blessed is used in the New Testament in different ways. For example, in the Beatitudes or in Psalm 1, the thought of happy. But I don't think that's the thought here. I think the thought here is the thought of eulogy. It's the thought of praise. In other words, as Peter, like Paul in Ephesians 1, is entering into the spirit of what he's writing, in verse 3 he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the thought here in the word blessed.
And only a child of God can do that, which brings in, of course, verse 2, where we have the thought of the foreknowledge of God who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't want to spend too long, but just in passing, we have the thought of the Trinity in man's salvation. God has his part, foreknowledge of God, then through sanctification or setting apart of the Spirit of God, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So, every person who is able to eulogize or exalt God, he must first of all be brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, set apart by the Spirit and cleansed with the sprinkling of the blood.
It's interesting that all of Paul's epistles begin with an ascription of praise except for Titus. Even Galatians has praise in verse 5.
Here you notice too that these strangers, these sojourners, were people that were in difficulty. We have a lot of trial in this chapter. And I've often thought it must have been wonderful to have this letter read amongst them when it came to them at the first. Whoever it reached first, we don't know. But it would be read in the assembly, and these were slaves and men that were under the worst kind of oppression. A slave under Roman power had no human rights at all. His master could do with him what he liked. In those days, there were as many as 100, 200 slaves that a man had. If he didn't please him, he could have him thrown into the lake or the river and drown. Wouldn't be any question. And he had no rights, no civil rights whatsoever. And just think of that in connection with this verse here now, where we are spoken of as chosen by him, verse 4, to an inheritance, an incorruptible, and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. In other words, shows how God reached the hearts of these people at the time they needed it. The Word of God fits in perfectly. There's always progress in the Word of God as we go along. And it comes to meet the need of the people when they were in the direst need. They were persecuted and troubled and scattered. But he said, you have an inheritance. And not only that, it's undefiled, fades not away, preserved in heaven. And then notice what it says in verse 5, ready to be revealed at the last time. You have to put the last two lines of verse 5 in there in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, ready to be revealed at the last time, for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. It's not that we are ready to be revealed, it's the inheritance. The inheritance is ready to be revealed to us, as you have in verse 5, ready to be revealed in the last time. And for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That is, the inheritance is preserved for us. In the meantime, we are kept in view of the inheritance. So it's encouraging to think that it was written just to that class of people that had nothing, and it was written to lift them up above their surroundings and make them happy in the knowledge of what God had for them.
There's many an earthly inheritance that couldn't possibly be called incorruptible, even in this sense. Maybe the inheritance hasn't been rightfully earned, and it couldn't be an incorruptible. I remember reading many years ago about a man who was brought to Christ in a very, very wealthy family. He was going through the streets of London with a friend, and they passed by just as one of those public houses, as we called it. There was a poor woman with a child clinging to her skirts, and she was calling in to a man who was drinking away the money that should have been used to feed the children. And she was begging him to come out. And while she was doing that, and while this young man, Charrington, was looking on, he suddenly, the man left his liquor permit and came up out, and he just struck his wife and sent her with a little child rolling in the ditch, and went back again to his drink. And just as he did so, he looked up at the advertisement, Charrington's Whiskies. It was his family who were making the millions out of the very whiskey. And when he looked over that scene, he was a Christian for this time, and he turned to his friends. He says, by the grace of God, he says, I'll never touch a penny. He went, cursed inheritance. And he did turn his back to serve the Lord and gave up millions
Why? Because a corrupt inheritance. And if he thought of how the money had been made, just an example of it, in the wickedness of this drunkard, why, he was not such a sin. Thank God our inheritance is incorruptible. It's a oneness, preserved in heaven, incorruptible, undefiled, came from Christ himself, who while he is here below, holy, harmless, and undefiled was the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the inheritance that by grace he has obtained for us is an incorruptible inheritance. And then, many a person has received an inheritance, and they wasted it through lack of wisdom or extravagance. But our inheritance, we can never waste it. It's reserved in heaven, and it fadeth not away, so we're absolutely sure of the inheritance.
Wouldn't you say that here's Peter writing, and he has in the back of his mind Israel. Just as Israel were traveling from Egypt to Canaan, they've been under the sprinkling of blood, the sprinkling of the blood's mentioned. They were dwelling in tents, they were strangers and pilgrims. In Exodus 12, we have it recorded that they were girded with staff in hand, and it's referred to in verse 13. And we know that they were traveling through the wilderness on to their inheritance in the land of Canaan. Now you can see, Peter had all this in his mind. Here's a New Testament scripture with an Old Testament background, and no doubt his readers were conversant with that wonderful truth, and he's letting them see the stability of this inheritance that wasn't earthly or in the land of Canaan. It was in heaven, and it was safe and secure. It was a perfect inheritance.
And meantime, they had their trials.
Yeah.
And then he says in verse 7 that the trial of your faith, and that word there is the approval of your faith in the trial. Not so much the trial. There's not going to be any great reward for trials that come on us if we don't seek to prove God in the trial. Many a Christian might think, well, because I have lots of trials, I'll have a great reward in heaven. Not necessarily. The trial is, the word here is the approval of God in the trial, proving God in the trial, that the trial of your faith, that's the thing that is more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. See, they had very severe trials, testings, and it's proving God in the trial that brings the blessing of the Lord. Apart from that, trials in themselves are not necessarily going to be a reward for us, because some of the trials might come to our own folly and so forth, our own way of living. We might bring trials into our own life through carelessness, but these trials are the circumstances in which God placed them, and then proving God in the trial is more precious than gold that perishes, and that would be found under praise and honor and glory at the manifestation of Jesus Christ.
You know, in Peter, the inheritance is due to something that's future that we're going to enter into. But if you read Ephesians, because we have received the earnest of the Spirit, it seems to be the thought there is that the Spirit of God brings us now into the present enjoyment spiritually of what we shall enjoy in a fuller measure when we reach the other side, the earnest of the Spirit. So the inheritance is referred to in Ephesians 1 and also here in 1 Peter 1, but a slightly different thought.
Then again in verse 6, I think that's a good thing for the children of God, those of us, those who are here present and who may be passing through trials. There's no unnecessary trial that comes from God. Though ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if needs be, there's always a needs be for trial.
ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. There's no we've been hearing of acting foolishly and bringing sorrow on ourselves. The epistle later on speaks about that. There's no reward for our own foolishness. But when it's trial that comes from God, whether it's as the form of preventing us from getting away from Him in heart, or in order that we might learn Him more, or in order that we might glorify Him in the trial, there's always a needs be for it. Then, according to the Epistle to the Corinthians, God always weighs the trial before He puts it on the head of His child. He first of all weighs the trial. Then when He puts the trial on His child, then He gives them grace to bear it and enables them to glorify Him more.